men. I love best of lists, the sort of thing that come out around this time of year, you know, the best songs of the year, movies of the year, that sort of thing, top 10 sorts of things. More than just reading them, I like to make them. Every year I make a list of my top books that I read that year. Sometimes I do that with movies and music as well. Sometimes, though, I just like to talk about them with people, you know. It doesn't have to be this time of the year. I'll just ask people, you know, what are your top five, you know, books that you've read? Or I'll do this with my kids. I'll say, all right, what are your top 10 sidekicks in any story? Or your top five sequels? Or your top five favorite ice cream flavors? Or what are the top five best Disney villain songs? And if you don't put Poor Unfortunate Souls from Little Mermaid at the top, you're doing it wrong, okay? And I'll fight you on that one. I think this started when I was a teenager. I would love to go and read things like Rolling Stone's top 100 albums of all time or the top 100 guitarists of all time. And if you're like me, when you get one of those lists, the first thing you do is you flip to the very end and you see who'd they put at number one and do I agree with their thing? Who would I put as the number one person in this list? Now, if you asked 100 Christians to make a top 10 list of the biggest heroes of the faith from the Bible, you'd probably get a lot of Moses, David, Abraham. You'd probably get a lot of people, including Elijah or Esther or Daniel or Peter. But I would make the argument that the person who should be number one on the list is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And today we're going to look at the moment that I think makes the case for that. Over the course of Advent, we have been looking at the life of Mary. We've been asking the question, okay, what would Mary have seen as she witnessed the life of her son? What would it be like to be there, to be the one who knew Jesus best, who loved Jesus most, who had this unique perspective on Jesus's life? And today we're going to look at the moment that made Mary, Mary, the moment when she found out that her child would be the savior of the world. If you got a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke, one of the Gospels in the New Testament, is one of the four biographies of Jesus that we have in the Bible. And it's the one with the most about Mary because it's the one that has the most stories about the birth and the childhood of Jesus. And we're going to get started reading in verse 26 here. It says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. We're going to walk through this passage, and I want you to see three things. Three things. Our story starts with the first thing, which is an unexpected calling. An unexpected calling. There's one thing about this introduction that surprises me a little bit. It's how little we know about Mary prior to this event. Did you notice this? Okay, here's what we're told about her. She's from Nazareth, she's engaged, and she's a virgin. Okay, and from that, we can kind of guess that she was probably in her teens. That was the normal time in that culture when young women would be engaged and get married. But other than that, we don't know very much about her. As the story unfolds, we're going to learn about her character, but prior to this moment, we don't have a backstory. We aren't told anything about her family or her heritage. Most characters in the Bible, you get a, this was so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, or the daughter of so-and-so, right? We don't have that. We aren't told her accomplishments, her experiences, her gifts and abilities. What was she into? We aren't even told about her faith. Was she a very pious person? Now, obviously, we learn some things about her relationship with God and the way she responds in this story, but Luke doesn't say, there was this devout young woman who faithfully kept the Lord's commands. He does that with other people in his story, but he doesn't say anything like that about Mary. We aren't told much about her, which I find really, really curious, Because one of the most natural questions when you read this story is, why her? I've had lots of people ask me that. Well, why Mary? Why would God use this particular person? I mean, when you give someone a really big job, you want to make sure they're qualified to do it, right? If you're going to send someone to the moon, you find an Air Force pilot in peak physical condition who has two PhDs. They've got to be highly qualified. You have someone who's going to perform surgery. You make sure they go through a decade of rigorous training before you let them do that. I even just heard, like, if you want to be a store Santa, you got to get trained. I read this story where they're like, there's actually a summer camp for Santas, and they go for like 2 weeks, and they learn how to, you know, talk to kids and have a backstory and do all this stuff. It's like, just to, you know, have pictures and have someone sit on your lap, you got to get trained. You have to have some requirements here. But this, God sent Gabriel to give the most important assignment in the history of the world, and he picks a 16-year-old girl in a small town on the edge of the Roman Empire. Why her? The honest answer is, we don't know. We don't know why her. While I don't like to make an argument from silence, I actually think this is deliberate. I think this is significant. This is an unexpected calling for an unexpected person. This is not something Mary earned or deserved. This is God doing something gracious and new. So in verse 28, it says this, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. And Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. How would you feel if an angel suddenly showed up? I'd be freaked out, right? In paintings and icons over the course of history, this scene is always depicted as Mary on her knees, almost as if the angel kind of interrupted her prayer time, which maybe could have been the case. That's a natural time for God to speak to somebody. But the passage doesn't say that. We don't know what she was doing, what the setting was. She could have been going about her chores or going on a walk or settling down for the night. But whatever she was doing, I guarantee she was not prepared for this. This is not something you're expecting, like maybe this will happen today. An angel will show up. And there's a reason when angels show up in the Bible that they always have to start with, don't be afraid, okay? Because this is not some sort of, you know, cute, chubby baby kind of angel sort of thing. This is not a skinny woman with wings, right? These are soldiers in God's heavenly army. These are the royal messengers from the King of the universe. These are cosmic beings of immense power. This is not touched by an angel. This is terrified by an angel. But Gabriel assures Mary, I got good news for you. You notice the repeated word of favor in this passage? Same word that in other places is translated grace. God's saying, I got a gift for you. I got something special for you. I want to do something that's exciting, bring you in onto something that's going to be really cool. God is showing Mary an incredible honor here. Yes, it's going to come with an assignment, some responsibilities, but it's also a privilege. But again, why Mary? I actually think that Mary is a good pattern for how God relates to all of his people. That this has always been his way. When you read the Bible, God again and again is calling unexpected people. Abraham and Sarah, they're childless, they're too old to have kids, and God calls them to be the mother and father of a great nation. Moses, he's an exiled shepherd just wandering around in the desert with his sheep, and God calls him to confront the most powerful person on the planet and set his people free. David, he's the youngest of 8 sons. He's the runt of the litter, too unimportant to even be invited to a meeting, and God passes over the older and the bigger and the more handsome and the stronger to pick the underdog to be the king. I could tell you story after story, the story of Gideon and Hannah and Joseph and Ruth and pretty much everybody who did anything important in the Bible was like this. God consistently picks the unqualified, the unremarkable, the unnecessary, and the unnoticed. God's got a thing for people like that. He goes to the person that you least expect and say, you. I want you. I want you to do something. At one point, he actually tells the people of Israel, he says, you know what? I didn't pick you because you were the biggest. I actually picked you because you were the smallest, weakest nation I could find, and that's why I want to use you. In the New Testament, Paul says, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. This is his way. And it's not just that God chooses people who are unqualified. Sometimes he chooses people who should be disqualified. The screwed up and the beat up, the ones whose past performance predicts future failure, that's the people that God likes to use. Why? I think there's a couple of reasons he does this. I think he does this because he makes it clear that it's grace. This is not something you deserve. This is pure love. This is undeserved kindness. And it's all on him. It doesn't depend on you. This is really cool. God does not call us because of something good in us. He calls us because of something good in him. He uses the unexpected, because then no one can say, you know what, I'm beyond his love, I'm beyond his power, I could never be used, because God's like, no, it doesn't depend on who you are, it depends on me. This is all grace. I also think that the reason God uses unexpected people is simply because it makes him happy to include us. Like, he just likes us being around. Like, here's really good news. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. He is perfectly capable of pulling off all of his plans without us, and so we don't need to stress out. It's all on him. He's got this. He does not need your help, and yet he likes to include you. He's like grandma saying to her grandson, you want to help me make the Christmas cookies? Or dad saying to his daughter, you want to help me with this home repair? He doesn't need you to get the job done, but he doesn't want to do the job without you. It makes him happy to have you along, and you get the joy of being a part of something real that God is doing. It's this privilege of saying, I actually matter because God has included me. So I wonder, what might be God calling you to? I wonder how he wants to use you. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, God created us in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance for us to do, which means he has something for you to do. He's got something for you, and I wonder what that could be. What unexpected call might God have for your life? Let's keep reading. This unexpected calling also comes with an extraordinary promise, an extraordinary promise. Look at verse 31. The angel says, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will to call him Jesus. And Mary, in verse 34, asks the obvious follow-up question, how will this be since I'm a virgin? The angel answers, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And here's where we get to the part of the story that really hangs people up, the virgin birth. Now, some people who hear this, they immediately say, okay, look, I was skeptical about that angel thing, but I know this is nonsense. There is no way. This is just simply not possible. And Mary would say, yeah, tell me about it. I mean, it certainly raises all kinds of questions, right? Like, how can an egg be fertilized without a sperm? Where do the other half of the genes come from for Jesus? I mean, how did Jesus have a Y chromosome if his mom only had two X chromosomes? What's going on here? And so you think, okay, look, maybe ancient people who read this story, like maybe they would believe this sort of thing, but we've got modern science, we've got microscopes, we know how all of this works, so modern people can't believe a story like this. Because of course, ancient people didn't know where babies came from. People just believed Mary, like, oh yeah, he's from God. Yeah, and they're like, oh yeah, that happens all the time. No. This was impossible, and it sounded impossible to everybody, starting with Mary. That's what the angel has to say in verse 36. Look, Elizabeth, your relative, she's having a miracle baby too. She's too old to have kids, and yet God's given her a baby because no word from God will ever fail. This is God's power at work. Sometimes when people object to the virgin birth, what they're really saying is not, I don't buy this miracle. They're saying, I just don't think miracles are possible. Like, I just kind of ruled it out. Like, I'm only open to things that have a natural explanation. I've just sort of categorically said the supernatural isn't possible. But if you're open-minded enough and courageous enough to say there's more to the world than can be explained with just natural cause and effect, then why not this? I mean, many people are willing to say, well, there's probably a God out there, right? You know, so someone who made the world, there's got to be some explanation of why there's something rather than nothing. And if you're willing to admit that there might be a creator, then why wouldn't that creator be able to do this? In fact, the language of creation is what's used to describe this. When it says this, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, it's actually echoing language from the very first page of the Bible, the story of creation, when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. So this is not a story about God having sex with Mary like Zeus impregnating a mortal or something like that. This is the Holy Spirit who nurtured the world into being, who took the formless, empty world and made it spring to life. He is hovering over the empty womb and calling life out of nothing. But here's the bigger question. It's not how did God do this? It's why did God do this? Why this particular miracle? Why a virgin birth, really? Some people have said, well, maybe this is because God thinks sex is bad and dirty and he doesn't want it to taint his son. And I just want to tell you, that's absolute nonsense, okay? First of all, God invented sex. It was his idea, okay? He thinks it's a good idea. And everywhere in the Bible, it is celebrated. Like any good thing, it can be misused in a way that damages people, but that does not take away from the inherent goodness of it. So that's not the reason. Some people say, you know, the virgin birth is important because without it, Jesus would inherit original sin from his biological father. Now, this is an interesting idea, and there are reasons people say this, but the Bible never actually mentions that. It's not mentioned in any of the stories about the virgin birth, so it's not like why it's important. And also, there isn't actually a passage that says, here's how sin is passed from, you know, one generation to the next. It's through biology, it's through genetics or something. That's not in there. People hypothesize that maybe, but that's not really what's going on. Plus, if that's how it worked, Mary's a sinner, and so biologically, she would pass it on to him. So that doesn't seem to be the reason for the virgin birth. So why would God do it this way? It's because a virgin birth shows that salvation comes from God, not from human power. Mary is actually the culmination of a pattern that runs throughout the entire Bible. Maybe you notice this. If you read along with us in the book of Genesis over the course of Bible Savvy this fall, we read the story of Genesis, and maybe you noticed how many women in the story struggled with infertility. Do you see this? In every generation of this first family of God's people, you've got a woman who can't have kids, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, others, women who can't conceive. And it's not just in Genesis. There are stories of barren women all throughout the Bible. Now, this is not a sermon about infertility, but I know it's a common enough experience that I want to point something out here. I want to highlight the fact that over and over and over in the Bible, it shows that God sees and cares deeply about people who want to be mothers and fathers, but for various reasons cannot. Just like other vulnerable people, God is near to people who long for children but haven't been able to have them. Infertility is one of those pains that feels very lonely sometimes because it's not something that's obvious, right? Something that you suffer in private a lot. And I don't want you to miss this. The Bible says again and again, God sees you in that sorrow. Now, that doesn't give explanation to your situation. It doesn't tell you why it's going on. But I can assure you, it is not. It is not because God doesn't care. It is not because God does not see you. It's not because God is far or that he's abandoned you. The story of infertility, it actually goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. When Adam and Eve sin, God curses the man, the woman, the world, and the curse on the woman is this: having kids is going to be hard. Now, a lot of people hear that and they think, oh, that's just talking about delivery. It's gonna be painful to deliver a baby. But it's actually more than that. The Hebrew phrase that's used there is actually best translated this: you will have anxiety in conception. You have anxiety about conception. In other words, you're going to wonder if you're going to even be able to have kids. You're going to worry about getting pregnant. Your fertility will be a source of uncertainty. This was the curse of Eve, and it's been passed down to every generation. That through their sin, Adam and Eve actually unleashed death into the human story. And now the question in every generation is, will death win? Will there be another generation? Will the human race die out with us? Or will we be able to have kids and go on living? Now, those questions sound super massive and existential, but I think every parent lives with a little bit of that fear in their heart for their own children. In the story of Genesis, in each generation of this family, we see particular women who experience that curse of Eve. They have anxiety about conception. And for each of these matriarchs, God does something really surprising. He enables someone who would not be able to conceive to have a baby. Oftentimes, he'll choose someone who's too old to have a baby, like Sarah, or in this passage, Elizabeth. Why would God do it this way? Why would God do this sort of miracle? I think it's because it's a way of saying, you really don't have the power to outrun death. You really don't have the power to make a future for yourself. You really don't have the power to bring life, but I do. I can bring life where no life was possible. I can create a future where all hope was lost. I can make a way where there is no way. And Mary is the ultimate version of this story for the human race. This is not a woman who's infertile. This is not a woman who's past childbearing years. This is a virgin, which means there is not even a chance that this will happen naturally. God is promising to do something only God can do. And Gabriel emphasizes this. He says, this power comes from God. And because of that, Jesus is gonna be called the Son of God, the Son of the Most High. He has no human father, so it's clear that God is his father. And that salvation doesn't come from human power or potential or planning. Salvation comes from outside, from beyond us. Salvation comes from God and God alone. But there's more to this promise than just having a baby. It's who this baby is. Let's look at what it says in verse 32. The angel says, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. Highlight a few things here about Jesus. The first is it says he will be great. He will be great. That's a simple thing, but it's important. He's going to be somebody. He's going to be significant. There are some of you here who, when you look at Jesus, you say, well, he's interesting, but he's not great. And I'm not just talking about those of you who are exploring. You don't know yet what you think about Jesus. You're asking the questions. That's great. I'm talking about some of you who like to come around to church. And the way you approach God is you say, I want a little bit of Jesus in my life, but I don't want him to be central. Like, it's nice to come every, you know, couple of weeks to church or something and kind of, you know, have some, you know, private time that encourages me. But I don't really want Jesus invading too much of my life. I kind of want to do it the way I'm doing it and be able to come to Jesus here and there, right? But this is not how the Bible presents Jesus. They say he's great, which means either Jesus is of ultimate importance or he's of no importance at all. Either he is who he says he is, or he's just another person peddling nonsense that can be left behind. You cannot pick a middle ground. Either he's nothing or he's everything. But he cannot be small in your life. If he's going to be in your life at all, he's got to be great. Here's the second thing the angel says about Jesus. It says, God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants. Jesus is going to be the king of Israel. The entire Old Testament, the whole Hebrew Bible, has been telling the story of God working with his people. And along the way, he makes promise after promise. He says, these good things are coming, these good things are coming. But all throughout it, each generation has to say, when's it going to happen? When's it all going to come together? And the angel is telling Mary, it's going to happen with him. That this is the one, he's the Messiah. He's the one who's going to sit on David's throne. He's the king of Israel. And all the promises are going to come together in him. But more than that, verse 33 says, he will reign forever. His kingdom will never end. This is not any old king. This is the forever king. Jesus will once and for all put an end to all earthly imposters, all those temporary, limited rulers who offer so much but deliver so little. With Jesus, the perpetual turnover of dynasty after dynasty, administration after administration, empire after empire will finally be over. We will never have another election cycle again. He will do what no earthly leader has been able to do: bring ultimate security, lasting peace, final justice. He's the one we've been waiting for. But here's the most mind-blowing thing. The angel says he will be the Son of the Most High. This is the central fact of Christmas. It's the reason we celebrate. Because in Jesus, God the Son became a human being. We already talked about that verse 35 when it says, the Holy Spirit will come on you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. That sounds like the beginning of creation when the Holy Spirit was moving, but it also sounds like some other stories in the Bible. There are stories in the Old Testament when God's presence comes into the temple or the tabernacle. The temple and the tabernacle were these places where God said, I'm going to dwell here. I'm going to make my presence known here. This is going to be my home on earth. And there were times in the temple where the priests would be working, they would be dedicating the temple or offering a sacrifice, and suddenly the cloud of God's presence would come into the temple and it would fill the temple. And they would be overwhelmed and surrounded, and the presence of God would overtake them. They'd have to stop their work because it was too much. But now the angel's saying, in this moment, God is choosing a new dwelling place. This time it's not a tent or a building. It's the womb of a young woman. God is about to enter into his temple, only this time, he's coming with morning sickness. You ever think about this? Are we talking big, lofty terms? God becomes human. But I want you to think in the concrete reality of this. The infinite God became a zygote, a cluster of cells multiplying and dividing, bathed in hormones. The eternal God grew a heart and a brain and kidneys. Source of life was sustained by an umbilical cord. Mary felt God kick from the inside. The maker of the world was pushed through a birth canal. God cried when he breathed his first breath. Joseph counted the fingers of the one who holds the stars in his hand. The sustainer of all nursed at Mary's breast. God spit up. He had his diaper changed. He got fussy and needed help falling asleep. This is the reality, the mystery of Christmas. God really and truly became human in every way. And it's still true, actually. Jesus is fully God, but he's still fully human. He never gave it up, which means the one who sits on the throne of the universe bears Mary's DNA. Jesus is fully God and fully human. That this child is an extraordinary promise. Well, God invited Mary into an unexpected calling, gave her an extraordinary promise, but this called for a remarkable submission, a remarkable submission. The angel was not lying when he said to Mary, "You are highly favored. This is a blessing beyond your wildest dreams." And yet the immediate result for Mary was that it was gonna get real messy real fast. I mean, just think about what this means for her physically. A couple of weeks ago when we had baptism services, some of my family came in, and I was talking after the service with a couple of my sisters and my mother. And one of my sisters, she has 4 kids, so she's well acquainted with pregnancy. She said, "I just love this idea of this series talking about Mary." She's like, "I think about Mary all the time. Because the Bible, like, there's lots of people who did incredible things for God, but those were all things that happened out here, right? You know, out there in the world. But with Mary, it happened literally inside her body. Like, God was doing something physically in her." And those of you who have been pregnant, you know this is intimate, this is personal, this is something so close. It affects every bodily system in you. It changes your body forever. This is a physically transformative thing that Mary is being invited into. I recently heard someone say that motherhood is an occupation, not just in the sense that it's hard work, but you are also literally occupied by another person. This choice for Mary has physical consequences. But also think about the social consequences. Right after this, if she says yes, what does she got to do? She's going to have to tell somebody, her parents. What are they going to say? She's got to tell her fiance. Joseph, in that culture, he has the legal right to bring her to trial for cheating on him. It didn't often happen, but on the books, she could be executed. More than likely, he was going to divorce her. And so that means Mary, in her mind, is thinking, I've got to be the mother to the Messiah, and I might have to raise him without a dad. Mary's got to be thinking, what am I going to do if this goes south? And now God intervened, and Joseph stuck around. And even if Joseph believed the story, like, okay, this is from God, guess what the rest of the community is going to believe? They're going to believe the more obvious story, right? Like, this is a scandal. This means that Mary, for sure, and probably also Joseph and Jesus, are going to bear shame for this. There will be whispers. There'll be loss of status in the community. Even when Jesus is an adult, there are still rumors about him being illegitimate. Of course, then, there's the unknown, right? When you say yes to something big and you don't know how it's going to turn out, it's really hard to say yes to that. Like, what does it mean to be the mother of the Messiah? What is this going to look like for your future? Who knows? She'll eventually figure out that this is going to mean suffering for her son. And any of you who have a child, you know, your child in pain, like, viscerally, you resist that. You say everything in you wants to stop that. But Jesus is going to go through a lot, and Mary's not going to be able to stop it. But at this point, Mary doesn't know exactly what's going to be required of her. And it's hard to say yes when you don't know that. Many of you have experienced this. You said yes to something. You stuck your neck out for something you thought was important. But there are consequences for that. You're seeing how it's going to play out. You confess sin. You said, I want to live in the light. I want to be free, so I'm going to open up about this. But that confession has fallout, and you don't know where it's all going to resolve. You started to tithe. You said, I'm going to honor God with my money and do what I'm supposed to. But now finances are tighter, and things are hard to adjust, and you don't know. Maybe you broke up with someone. You knew the relationship was unhealthy. You knew that, you know, God didn't approve of what was going on there, and so you broke up. But now the future's different. You thought you were going to be with this person. And now you're saying, I don't know where this is going. You took a new job. You entered a new field. You felt like God was leading you there. And it's like, but now I'm being stretched and this is hard. And where does this go? I think a lot of us work with the false assumption that when God blesses our life, it's going to make our life simpler. But it's almost always the opposite. There is no scenario where Mary answers God's call and it gets easier for her. This is a blessing, but it's going to be a hard road. But even with all of this swirling in her mind, in verse 38, Mary says this, I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. That sentence changed the world. This is the reason why after I see Jesus and I hug my grandma, the first person I'm finding in heaven is Mary. And I'm going to go to her and I'm going to say thank you for that sentence, for saying yes to this. Sometimes we Protestants, we shy away from celebrating Mary because we see our Catholic brothers and sisters and we worry they're kind of overdoing it with the Mary thing. But I can tell you this, at some point in the new creation, Mary is getting a standing ovation from all of us, and Jesus is going to be cheering too. I mean, he's proud of her. This is his mom, right? I want to share with you one of my favorite pieces of art. Might not seem like much at first, but it's pretty cool. It's called Mary Consoles Eve. On the right-hand side, you've got Eve. Eve is holding the fruit that she shouldn't have eaten. She's looking down with shame and regret. And around her ankle, the serpent is coiled, the devil, our ancient enemy who has been spreading evil and death ever since Eve's sin. But then on the other side, you've got Mary. Mary has her hand on her belly where the Savior of the world grows. And she's holding Eve's hand and touching her face, comforting her like a mother. And at the bottom, Mary's foot is trampling on the head of the serpent, because the child she bears is the one who will finally defeat him once and for all. Two women, two decisions. Eve rejected God's will, said no to God, and death came into the world. Mary submitted to God's will, said yes to God, and the Savior came into the world. When Eve was kicked out of the garden, the world was cursed. But God promised in that moment, one day a son would be born who would crush the head of the serpent. That's why at Christmas, when we sing Joy to the World, the third verse says this: no more let sins and sorrows grow or thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow as far as the curse is found, as far as the curse is found. But what Mary said yes to was the beginning of the renewal of the world. I think that Mary is a model for us. This is how we're supposed to respond to Jesus's call on our life, whatever it is, with remarkable submission. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you say. That would not be a bad prayer to pray every single day. Like, how different would your life be if every morning you started by saying, God, I am your servant. May it be to me as you say. But what if we started with a posture? God, whatever you have for me, I'm gonna preload my yes. I'm gonna say yes to whatever you bring this day because I know it's gonna be good and I wanna be a part of that. I wonder right now, what do you need to say yes to? Think about the different areas of your life. Are there things that God is prompting you to do? Maybe in your work, something you need to say or something you've been resisting that you're like, I gotta do this. Your home life, conversation you need to have or a change in routine you need to make. Maybe it's something as simple as you have someone in mind that you wanted to invite to Christmas tomorrow or on Tuesday, and you still need to make the call or send the text. Maybe it's the next step here at church. You know, saying, yes, I'm gonna find a place to serve or finally get in that care night group and get some help. Or maybe you're new to the church and you're new to following Jesus and you're saying, you know, I'm gonna do that 10-week rooted program that starts up in January. I'm gonna say yes to that. Maybe you're gonna say yes to a Go team or sign up to do Kids Hope or something like that. Or maybe there's something coming up in some of your Christmas celebrations where God's gonna lead you to do something you need to be ready to say yes to. You're at a Christmas party with friends and family, and there's someone that God's gonna say, I want you to ask them a question, a spiritual question. What do you think about church? Or you know, you grew up religious or something to open the conversation. Or maybe someone's sharing something and it's hard and God prompts you, hey, offer to pray for that person. And you say, hey, can I just say a quick like 30-second prayer for that right now? Or maybe you're around and instead of going towards the people you normally would, the people you talk to all the time, you see someone at your gathering who's lonely. And you go to that person, you strike up a conversation, and you say, you know what, let's get together, let's get coffee in January, in the new year, let's keep talking. What are you gonna say yes to? Maybe it's something bigger than those things, right? It could be something that's a job change that you need to make, or break up with someone, or maybe you need to start that business that you've always thought about and start approaching your work through biblical principles. Maybe you need to be generous in a new way. I don't know what it is that God's put in your heart and mind. I recently heard a story from someone, involved in a story with someone who said yes to God. Now, this may not feel like a big deal to you, but it was to him. He had felt for a long time, he said, you know, I need to practice more biblical hospitality. Felt like he needed to be stretched, you know, invite more people into his home, reach out to his neighbors, and kind of be more open to people. Now, this is a friendly guy, but this was something that felt out of his comfort zone. But he decided he'd do it. So he put a date on the calendar. He sent invites out so he couldn't back out of it. So people knew, we're gonna have a party. You're gonna come over to my house. But he was still nervous about this. So he asked a few people he knew at church. He said, would you come on over to the party just to make it a little less awkward? Now, I don't know why anybody would think inviting me to a party would make it less awkward. But I went. And it was great. It went really, really well. It was wonderful. Of course it was. But it was a good stretch for this guy. It was a simple way of saying yes to something God was leading him to do. And you know what that's gonna lead to? The next time God says to do something, it's gonna be easier to say yes. Because he said, I did it once, I can do it again. It went well, God was with me. I wonder for you, what do you need to say yes to? Here's what we're gonna do. As I close here, I'm gonna give us some time to pray. I'm going to give you just a quiet moment to actually ask God that question. What is it that you're calling me to do? What do I need to say yes to right now? Let's pray. God, we open ourselves up to you. You've said that you have plans and purposes for us. And so we pray that even in this moment, you would whisper to us, here's what I want you to say yes to. What is it, God? God, we're thankful. We're thankful for all the people leading up to us who said yes. Starting with Mary and so many other disciples. People who said yes. To doing something hard, to serving, to sharing with someone who needed to hear the good news. Sacrificing, of giving, following you into the unknown. God, we're thankful for all the people who said yes. Help us to be those sorts of people too. Jesus, most of all, we're thankful to you for saying yes. You didn't have to come to this world. You didn't have to save us. But you turned to your Father and said, I want to do it because I love them and I want them forever. So thank you. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.